Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. I'll read it from the New King James. So hear the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There is a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So this is the second parable in the discourse that we visited last time with the Jewish leaders in the temple. Remember, it's the day, perhaps a day or two after Jesus cleansed the temple, and the priests and the elders came to Jesus asking, "Where did you get this authority? Who gave it to you?" And Jesus gave his first parable about the son who said he would and didn't, and then the son who said he would not and then did his father's will. This is the second parable illustrating God's patience. With respect to the Pharisees in particular. There are two sides to God's patience in summary. This is what the parable teaches us. Number one, to make every hypocrite all the more answerable to their rejection of Christ. And the other side is as a kindness to those he is leading with patience to repentance. God's patience is for wrath upon those hypocrites, and God's patience is for the good of those whom he is leading to repentance. And the parable teaches these two sides to repentance, or God's patience. And it concludes with the revelation that this patience has been waiting for that very time that you see recorded in Matthew 21, where Christ would be rejected by his own people so he could turn to a new nation that he had chosen out of all of the people of the world to become a kingdom of priests, of true priests and people after his own heart. If we start in verse 33, the parable is about an absent landowner. And it's something that might have been common in Palestine, where Palestine was a very fertile region, as it is today. But it was also, as it is today, a region with a lot of political unrest. It was unsettled politically. So if you were a landowner of means, perhaps, you might be very attracted to having land in Palestine. But you might not actually want to move there and suffer the riots and the rebellions and the political oppression that was also involved in Palestine. So if you were a rich landowner, it might make sense to prepare a parcel of land to be worked by others. And so you might lease it out to local people who would work it and manage it, with a lease that might allow the farmers, in this case the vine dressers living on the land, to enjoy its produce themselves, and with some portion of the produce return it back to the landowner. And in this case, we see Jesus describe this landowner and his care that he offers in preparing his property as a vineyard. He's taking the property and fashioning it into a rich vineyard. He plants the vines and sets a hedge, it says, all around it. He erects a tower. That tower would have been a watchtower. It probably would also have been a residence for the vine dressers, for the workers. And he digs the wine press. The landowner has arranged for every work needed to make this land a fruitful vineyard. And hopefully, as we explain the parable, you can see the parallels drawn to the people of Israel as God has dressed his vineyard. He's prepared his land. He's prepared everything that it would be fruitful. He's spared no expense, and he's attended to every single detail. This parable is one of those that has more symbols in it than the typical parable of Jesus. We've talked about Jesus' kingdoms in Matthew chapter 13, where normally they're given with one major point of teaching, and the details around that major point are more or less incidental. We don't draw too much allegory from Jesus' parables. But here the parable has some definite parallels applicable to the situation between Jesus and those Jewish religious leaders. The Pharisees would have recognized those parallels because they would have recognized it as an adaptation of Isaiah's prophecy against Israel in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 is where God describes Israel, his beloved, as a very fruitful vine or a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. That's Isaiah 5:1, where Isaiah describes he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted in it the choicest vines, and he built a tower in its midst and made a winepress in it. All these images come directly from Isaiah 5 that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees. So the vineyard is clearly Israel, that beloved nation that God planted and cared for into the promised land. And the landowner, of course, is God, who leased his land to his tenant farmers, to his trustees, in other words, in that vineyard. And the farmers, or the vine dressers, are those religious leaders. In the last section, it was the priests and elders, and here it's the Pharisees, but he's lumping them, essentially, broadly speaking, into one group, those Pharisees, the religious leaders. It's these leaders that Jesus had in his sights throughout the entire chapter. Not the Jews writ large, but those priests and teachers of Israel who God called to shepherd his people, as he speaks against the shepherds of Israel who were faithless, especially in Isaiah 34 and 38, the leaders of Israel. They were the people that God had trusted and had chosen to care for his kingdom, for his vineyard, and to bring forth the fruit of his vineyard in its time. He pointed out in the last parable that the religious leaders were like the son who made a show of pretending to do God's will, but refused to do it. He had a profession, but it was an empty profession. And the parable here sets the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders again in a kingdom context. Here we're talking about the hypocrisy, the failure to do God's will, and its impact on the kingdom, and not just the judgment of those religious hypocrites. The vineyard is God's kingdom, and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders is not just a failure to do God's will, but it's an offense to God as the king. It's the withholding of the fruit that's owed to the landowner. Those religious leaders are tenants. They're lessees of the kingdom, and they owe their Lord the fruit of the vineyard. And this is the illustration that Jesus describes of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And all the details of the parable contribute to describe God's patience and his graciousness toward them, and the great privilege that they were abusing as his trustees. And indeed, the greater the patience that God had with them, the greater their abuse of the privilege that they had in enduring God's patience. The landowner prepared his vineyard carefully, growing and arranging the plants, vine by vine, which is a time-consuming process that took many seasons to mature those vines, to hedge the land in for protection, and to set up the tower and the wine press. The landowner did everything necessary to make the vineyard ready for the plucking of the fruit. And so carefully did he cultivate his vineyard that the lessees would come to work the land would be privileged, truly privileged. They would reap the benefit that they did not work for. They would reap the benefit of this meticulous care of the vineyard owner, how he nurtured his vines and how he prepared them and matured them and protected them. And the farmers who came in as lessees, they would just receive the land and are given complete control over the land. The landowner makes a covenant with them to tend the land and give him his share of the fruit. And then the parable says he leaves. He leaves to a far country, leaving the farmers with complete trust over that vineyard. And the farmers do. They work the land. You're left to assume that in the parable that they do it well, that they're enjoying the produce of the land, and the produce is bountiful. These are people who we assume know how to tend vineyards. And everything's been arranged for by the owner that good vine dressers come in and you're going to have a plentiful harvest. When the fruit comes in, the harvest will be great. So they're working the land and they're gleaning its fruit, but they're not giving the landowner his portion. In fact, what you see in the parable and starting in verse 35 is that when the landowner sends his servants to collect the fruit, what do? The first servant was beaten and sent away, and he sends a second servant. Then that one, it says, is just killed outright, and the third is stoned. And then that's not the end, that The landowner keeps sending servants time after time to go bring his harvest back, and they kill these servants. So you get the picture of not just an evil set of tenant farmers, but a high-handedly evil set of tenant farmers. They're not just taking advantage of the master, but they're high-handedly seizing his vineyard. And the landowner, what is he doing? He's being patient with them. Frustratingly patient, exceedingly patient, you could say, when you consider that it cost the lives of his faithful servants. This landowner had good servants who loved him, who did his will. And what is he doing with them? He's sending them to this vineyard, to these evil people, where he knows they're going to be killed. And he's doing that because he's being too patient with the vine dressers. So there's some irony here. In the next verse, in verse 37, when the landowner finally makes a decisive move, the landowner sends his son, the one who has authority, to end the matter, you would think. But what is the master doing when he sends his son? He's not sending them to evict those tenants. He's sending them to give them yet another opportunity for them to return the fruit to the master. One final chance to present the master's due, where in sending his son, you would think the master would be at the end of his patience. And in reality, ironically, he's sending his heir as another act of patience, a further and more generous act of patience. He's so patient with these evil farmers that even the sending of his son is not his decisive move of wrath against them. But it's one more opportunity, their last and their best opportunity to live up to the covenant that the owner made with them. The landowner says to himself in verse 37, "They will respect my son." And you're meant to see the irony in that, to know that they're not going to respect his son. And it's okay if you want to shake your head at the landowner thinking, why is he wasting his time with these people? That's the reaction it's meant to elicit. The parable is meant to elicit. It's the right reaction because Jesus is showing you how excessively patient God has been with his rebel people. Clearly, though, that patience is wasted on these evil farmers. They see their opportunity as the son approaches, not to finally see how serious the landowner is to gain his due, but to get the landowner out of the vineyard forever by killing the heir and making the vineyard theirs, they suppose. The tenants have been given every opportunity, even too many opportunities, to live up to their agreement. But with each servant that the master sent, they just got more high-handed. Jesus then, after explaining this landowner and his patience with the vine dressers, he asks this question. He says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the answer comes from the mouth of the Pharisees. And they actually give, in this case, a pretty classy answer, I think. It's obvious this isn't a case where they would say, well, he should just evict them. I mean, that does not seem to be the right answer to provide justice to the landowner, just to evict the farmers. It's obvious that this has to be a more severe penalty than just eviction. And that's even clear to the Pharisees. There's severity here that's necessary, that would be required by justice on these vine dressers. There's actually a play on the words in the Greek that makes the answer even more dramatic in the way that the New King James renders it. The New King James says, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. The NIV tries to take advantage of the play on the words. The NIV translates it this way: he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. That captures the color of the Pharisees' answer and Matthew's record of it. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And then he'll lease that vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Every ounce of patience that the landowner showed, these vine dressers used as their chance to spurn and despise the landowner and his rights. And the patience of the landowner will finally run out. The vine dressers will be dealt with severely, and the vineyard will be given over to a new group who will bring in its fruit. There are two themes in the parable that we've mentioned that I think are the most prominent for application and for how Jesus concludes the chapter. And those two themes are the patience of God and the answerability of God's people. Specifically, the answerability of God's people to respond to God sending his son. Two themes: the patience of God and the answerability of God's people. The first, the patience of God. We see God making a covenant with his people. The covenant is expressed in almost the same words in Genesis 2 as it is in the parable of the tenants. When God prepared his garden in Eden at the beginning of creation and placed man and woman in it, he said this. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Rule in the, over the garden and everything in it. Very similar to what charge he gives his tenant farmers. Be fruitful and multiply. Rule over the garden. And of course, from Genesis 1, we know the story, how it unfolds after that. Immediately, man rebelled in the garden at the instigation of Satan. And ever since, God has been patiently calling his people back to him through many godly men and godly women. He sent to them prophets, leaders, principally through the prophets, all the way from Noah to John the Baptist. All through redemptive history, God has been sending prophets to a resistant people. And he's been doing it patiently, even to a people such as Israel, who it seemed were always rebelling, always grumbling, and rarely thankful. God has been patiently reaching toward them and calling them to return. The passage we read in Isaiah is about God telling the people that he doesn't give you just one chance to be taught of him. God, thankfully, is much more patient than that. He doesn't just take a people, give them his law and his covenant, and turn them loose to bear fruit. Be fruitful and multiply was only the first command. It wasn't the final covenant that God made. He patiently and long-sufferingly teaches them, time after time, sin after sin, rescue after rescue. That's the story of the Old Testament and God's people. It's what we read in Isaiah, the way the Lord teaches his people. In Isaiah 28, verse 9, we read, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, in other words, those who just received the covenant, who are infants in the covenant, those just drawn from the breasts. Verse 10 says, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Patiently, in other words, long-sufferingly, repeatedly. There's a Tim Keller, who died last week, pastor in the PCA, a church planner in New York City. He wrote a book on the parable of the prodigal son, and he called it The Prodigal God. And he called it that as a provocative title to point out that we use the word prodigal frequently in the parable of the prodigal son, the one who spent his living wastefully and returned back to his father to become a slave. He points out that we use that word prodigal frequently to refer to the younger son. The younger son, we say, was prodigal because he was prodigious in the way he spent his money. That's what prodigal means. It's lavish, spending excessively and wasting what he has on unnecessary things. That's prodigality, wasting what you have on unnecessary things. But Keller, he pointed out that prodigal is a good way to describe the father in the parable as well. The father was prodigal because he was lavish and profuse in the patience that he had toward his son. His son didn't deserve his patience, but he lavished it on him anyway. He was unnecessarily lavish in the great celebration that he held when his son returned. The message of the book is that we have a prodigal God, one who is lavishly patient with sinners, even to what would seem to us an excessive degree. God was lavish in his patience with Israel, even when they would kill his prophets. Most recently, at this time, it was God's patience that cost the life of John the Baptist. That's right there in the background to Matthew's narrative, one of God's faithful servants, killed by the vine dressers. Not only is God more patient than Israel deserved, but God was so patient with the wicked that he would sacrifice even the lives of his faithful ones for them. And let's dwell on that for a minute and let that stick in your craw. At times, God has a purpose for the suffering of his faithful. And we understand his purpose from Romans 8 to produce proven character and hope that God's the suffering God allows is for our good. Well, this is the challenge that the parable gives to us, is that God's suffering is often for the suffering that God allows for his faithful people to endure is often for the sake of the wicked, because God is still having patience with the wicked, and he's using up his faithful servants to be the vehicles of patience for them, to be the messengers that God is still being patient for the wicked and the most undeserving, that they would receive more of God's patience. And God is going to use the suffering of his faithful people to use it to deliver patience, that the wicked would receive more patience. God spends his faithful people to buy patience for the wicked. In fact, our God is so patient, prodigiously patient ultimately, that he sent his son himself, the only righteous one, the heir, in other words, Impatient, then, is an understatement when it comes to God's dealing with sinners. Prodigal is a better word. He doesn't just allow his servants to suffer for the sake of his patience with the wicked, but he allowed his son to suffer for the sake of his patience to the wicked. As a matter of fact, let's step back from the parable for a minute and look at what's happening in the scene. The religious leaders, if you remember the previous section, have come to Jesus with the intent to trap him in his claim to authority. That's the setting of the parable, to force some words they thought about him and his authority over the temple. And what they wanted was some words that he would say in answer to their question that would show that he rejected the priests and the elders' authority, right? That he would say against the priests and the elders, "No, this temple is mine. I don't have to respond to you. I don't submit to you." This is a picture of that final confrontation between the landowner's son and the tenant farmers, where the son comes in the authority of the landowner, claiming his rights over the produce, and the tenants, rejecting him, prepare to kill him. And so what is Jesus doing, knowing all of this? Jesus knows the trap that's laid for him. Jesus knows the disingenuous motives, the self-serving motives that these Pharisees have. Yet what is he doing? When the priests and the elders challenge Jesus and they say, "What authority do you have to do this? Who gave you this authority?" What does Jesus do to them? How does he respond? He teaches them in parables. We should find some irony in that. He's doing the same thing he did to the crowds that came to him with their questions, to the crowds who needed healing, to the crowds who wanted to hear words from the prophet, from the rabbi. He taught them in parables. We have that from Matthew 13. Everything he did, he taught the people in parables. He's doing the same thing to these rebellious leaders, to the Pharisees. He's teaching them patiently. Isn't it amazing that even as Jesus is being set up for his own death, he's responding with yet more patience by teaching people who have had, even those who have had their hearts set against him. Jesus is doing the exact same thing he's been doing since he began his ministry, when the crowds around him gathered and he sat them down and he spoke parables to them. And when they asked him tough questions, sometimes they asked him dumb questions, sometimes they asked him hostile questions. They asked him questions like, "Why could we not drive the demons out?" Or, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What is the greatest commandment?" They asked him, "Why do you speak in parables? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And now this question, "Who gave you this authority?" And he answered each one of them with parables, even to those who only plan to use his teaching against them. God is that landowner who you are tempted to shake your head at, saying, "Now you're being too patient, unreasonably patient. You're wasting patience, wasting your time teaching these hardened people as if they want to hear anything that you have to say." You know before the parable ends what those tenants are going to do to the landowner's son. And so you think, why can't the landowner realize that as well? And we know before the gospel ends what those Pharisees are going to do with Jesus' teaching. They don't have in mind to ask him questions to learn from him. They have in mind to ask him questions until they get an answer that they can condemn him with. But even so, God is patient all that while, which on the one hand, you should be thankful for. God's patience is the only reason that you're in the kingdom today. I'll venture to guess that you didn't repent at the first warning you heard from God's word, as young or old as you might have been. That's the testimony of just about nobody in the church, that you hear God's word and just repent. You come to your senses like that prodigal son, but you don't have to go through eating the pods from the pig's trough before you do it. Maybe someone can prove me wrong, but I don't know anyone who, when they first heard God's law explained, they immediately confessed themselves a sinner and repented. I don't say it can't happen. I say it's more than unlikely that any of us have had that experience. Even as Christians, we need God's patience to bring us to repentance. We still love our sin too much, and we still love him too little. We need to be taught, and we need to be taught not just one time, but as Isaiah said, we need to be taught precept on precept, little by little, time after time, and in various seasons, in good times and in bad times. We need to be taught in both occasions. We need God to orchestrate, in fact, our entire life experience to keep teaching us our need. We need him to use our suffering, our good times, that each time would be a precept, each time would be a line of the record of God's dealing with us and his teaching us. Even as Christians, you still take advantage of God's patience because of the sin that you still let hold onto your heart, even after God's warnings. It doesn't take long when we confess our prayers this morning, as we do every week, and hopefully this is true of all of us. It does not take long for us to realize what sin we've committed this week. It doesn't take long for us to realize, well, this was pretty similar to the theme of last week, the sins that I commit, high-handedly even, that I use God's patience, I take advantage of God's patience. He's still dealing with you patiently. He's still forgiving you your sin as you confess to him. But on the other hand, God is not naive in being patient to the wicked or in being patient to you, because he has a purpose in being patient that's not just to be merciful to sinners like us. He also has a purpose to make the hypocrites all the more answerable to him for rejecting him. And that's the other side, the darker side of God's patience. This is the second theme of the parable, the answerability of God's people. These tenant farmers were given reign over the owner's land as an inheritance, in his absence. The only condition of their lease was that they bring him his portion of the produce. And there was nothing difficult to understand about it, or even difficult to achieve in that condition. The owner had set up the vineyard thoroughly to bear fruit. They were charged with simply tending it and returning the fruit to the owner. So when they beat and sent away the first servant who came to collect the produce, the owner was in his rights to evict them just then and there. It was his patience that made him send servant after servant and prophet after prophet to make that same claim. In fact, if he would have evicted them, that might have been more merciful to them, because they would not have heaped judgment upon judgment against the landowner if he would have just evicted them immediately. It was his patience that made him send those servants, until he finally sent the unequivocal message in his son. When the Lord is this patient with those who persistently reject him, it just serves to make God's judgment on them appear that much more just when he visits it on him. Even the Pharisees knew this intuitively as they heard the parable. They knew that such men as these tenant farmers needed something more than just eviction to receive justice. They saw it as more fitting that the landowner would bring those wretches to a wretched end. God's patience, in other words, doesn't come for free. Every moment of patience without repentance adds to the judgment of the hypocrite. Every moment that the hypocrite remains unrepentant is judgment that heaps on him. And abusing God's patience is not just about breaking God's commandments. In fact, that wasn't fundamentally the problem of the tenant farmers. If you look back and see and understand the parable, the tenant farmers were doing the work of vine dressers, and we're left to assume doing it rather well. We go back to the analogy of the parable. They were bringing forth fruit. They were in a fruitful vineyard, and they were skilled vine dressers. All the outward appearances were that life was good in that leased vineyard. The only problem was, even as they worked diligently in their owner's field, they had no intention of giving the landowner his portion of their work. They had no intention of dedicating their work to him, which was the landowner's condition. They were working, but they were working for themselves, not for the owner of the vineyard. So there are two ways the parable teaches us that you can sin and test God's patience. You can sin, and this is also from The Prodigal God, from Tim Keller. You can sin by breaking God's commandments, because in breaking God's commandments, you're setting yourself up as your own authority to do what you wish as opposed to what God wishes. You can sin by breaking his commandments, or Keller says you can sin by just being very, very good, but being very, very good for your own sake and not for the Lord's sake. You can sin in both ways. The Pharisees, Jesus is pointing out, were mostly the latter. They were good vine dressers to external appearances only. They knew their profession pretty thoroughly. They were well trained in the precepts of God. They knew the words of every prophet that God had sent. And some of what they did was very good. Jesus even commends them after a fashion for being good tithers and frequent fasters. They did a lot that was right, but they didn't have any intention of honoring God with what they did or giving thanks. When the landowner came to those tenants in anger, even the best and most able vine dresser received the same punishment as the rest, because as much as they excelled in cultivating grapes, they didn't do it for the sake of the landowner. They did it for themselves. Because God has shown you patience, you are answerable to God, not only to repent of the wrong that you've done, but you're answerable to God, as Keller said, for the right that you've done. It was not in faith, This is the quote from Keller. To become truly Christian, he says, you must also repent of the reasons you ever did anything right. That's the problem of the hypocrite. The hypocrite doesn't have a problem with God's commandments. The hypocrite can always look at himself and count the ways that he's done right. But the hypocrite never really examines the reasons why he does anything right. Because whatever good the hypocrite does, he does it to assure himself that he's his own authority, that he's his own God. And to keep at arm's length the true God who claims authority and loyalty over him. The hypocrite obeys the law, but he obeys the law for the wrong reasons. He's obedient, but he's disloyal. The hypocrite obeys not out of faith in his Lord, but obeys to justify himself, to claim for himself the authority to be judge over his own work. As a person in covenant with God, you're ultimately not answerable for the ways that you've done wrong. You're answerable for your response of loyalty to the landowner, to God, and to the Son that he sent in Jesus Christ. This is where the interchange stops being fun and games for the Pharisees. As we continue in verse 42 and 43, Jesus says to them in his challenge after the parable, he says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Jesus here is reciting Psalm 118. In doing that, he's showing them that as professional and knowledgeable vine dressers as they were, in rejecting Jesus' authority as they have, they were also thieves. They were disloyal. Just as the tenants were living on the owner's land, all the while intending to usurp his property, the Pharisees and the priests and the elders rejected the Son who came in his Father's name to gather up his harvest. In verse 45, the Pharisees now see that in the parable, Jesus must have been making a point against them. They finally connect the action of the vine dressers and the words of Isaiah with the rejection of the Messiah. In the parable, the vine dressers don't simply kill the Son, but Jesus says they took him, and hear this, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. One after the other, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's a strange sequence of events. You would think they would kill him and cast him out of the vineyard, but they actually do the opposite to them, to the Son, that they would first cast him out before they kill him. It makes the story, in other words, overlay exactly with what the plot of the Pharisees was, to get Jesus out of the camp, out of Jerusalem, in front of the authority of the Romans before they kill him. They were going to have him killed, but not by themselves, taking him first outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha to be killed. The Pharisees successfully then made that connection between the actions of the vine dressers and their rejection of the cornerstone in Psalm 118, because at this point, their plans had been cemented. They already knew what they were going to do. And it rang exactly true with Psalm 118. They were rejecting the cornerstone. And they saw Jesus narrating for them their plot against him, as if he knew it himself. And then bringing them to this shocking conclusion when Jesus says from Psalm 118, what is this that's happening? What is this, Pharisees, that you're doing? It's the Lord's doing. His patience with Israel's leaders, who being in charge of his vineyard, only serving themselves and their rejection of the prophets he sent to warn them over and over. Even as they reject him, his patient teaching, precept by precept and line by line, and their ultimate rejection of him, which would be the final straw of God's patience and would be the beginning of God's judgment on them, which would be like the vine dressers. This was all not their doing, but it was the Lord's doing. He was laying them in their own trap. What would have been the most enraging was how Jesus was using their own outrage against them. When they answered in their indignation, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they now understand that punishment, the severity of that punishment applied to them. And they were like David. David, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin, David was so outraged at the parable of Nathan. That villain in Nathan's parable, David said of him, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David was angry at the actions that were described of this man who took the one ewe lamb from the poor man so that he could feed his guests. The difference was that when Nathan pointed the finger at David and he said those words, you are the man, what did David do? He repented. For the Pharisees, that confrontation only served to harden them in their rejection of the Messiah. After all of God's long-suffering patience, it would be just as Psalm 118 prophesied. The landowner's son would be rejected and put out of the vineyard and killed by those who sought to have his authority for themselves. But even that was the Lord's doing. So God wasn't naive in being patient with his faithless vine dressers. He was showing his patience to make those leaders all the more answerable for their corruption. In the passage we read in Isaiah 28, where the Lord describes his patience to Israel, he goes on describing how he brought his word to them, precept on precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, for the purpose that's described in verse 13 of Isaiah 28, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. That God's patience is not just for his mercy. God's patience is to justify his wrath, that they might be caught and broken and snared, to show the people of God that the faithless leaders of the Jews can't mock God. God is never mocked. They're still answerable to him. In fact, he did this for the purpose of his glory, that he would bear with great patience objects of his wrath, Romans 9 tells us, that he would make his wrath and power known and make the riches of his glory known to objects of his mercy. God judges the hypocrites as an example to the objects of his mercy, the objects of his mercy that we might see and fear. As the Father exalted the stone that the builders rejected and put out of the vineyard and made him into the chief cornerstone of the new household of God, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it," he's signaling the new nation that he's making from himself. He's not just calling another people, he's calling a people in himself. That's how the apostles describe the calling of the kingdom of God. They're not just another nation that's called in replacement of the Jewish nation. They're a nation that's called in the Son, who are called to be people of the Son, who love the Son and love the Father through him. It's not a replacement of Israel. It's a renewal of Israel, cleared out of the false professors of truth, selfish vine dressers with no loyalty to the owner, and called out as a spiritual house. Not an ethnic nation, but a spiritual house with vine dressers who love the Son and who dedicate the fruits of their work to him. And not only from the Jews, Romans 9 tells us, but called out from Jews and Gentiles. And this is the promise that Paul records as fulfilling what Jesus says, that he'll give the vineyard to a new nation who will bear the fruits of it. This is how Paul describes it when he quotes the Old Testament. "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." Because of God's patience, those who were unloved became loved. Just as the patience of the Lord was wrath for the religious leaders and the Jews of Jesus' day, that same patience is salvation for you who are called as the new nation, called after Jesus Christ, called in Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the vineyard and the kingdom forever. And so we have that promise that God's patience was for your sake, and that we should be also warned not to take advantage, to abuse God's patience. In the passage, we're forewarned that God's patience doesn't mean that he plans to deal lightly with unbelief. On the contrary, the longer he's patient with unbelief, the harsher the penalty will be for those who take advantage of his patience. And so we should be on our guard that on the one hand, we don't sin by breaking God's commands, and on the other hand, we don't sin by being very, very good and denying our Lord by the fruit of our works, by not acting in faith. We repent of our sin, so we don't let our sin set ourselves in opposition to God, and we repent, on the other hand, of the good that we do for our own benefit. If we understand these two ways of sinning, we will always be in a condition of repentance. There's never going to be a day where we don't see ourselves as not just breaking God's commands, but doing the good we do for our own benefit and not for God's glory. That's what Luther said, that the lives of Christians for this reason should be lives of repentance, lives of continual repentance, living and depending on the grace and knowledge that we stand in Jesus Christ, even as we sin, that we stand in Jesus Christ as righteous as he is, yet repenting, living and acting in faith for the sake of the glory of him who called us in that Son, who makes sinners righteous before him. Let's pray. Lord, you're a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. We hear your truth today, and we tremble at the idea that we would be like a people who have enjoyed your long patience but have not repented and given thanks. So we do that today. We repent and we give thanks, and we ask that you have mercy on us and give us a sense of urgency in our walk with you, that we would desire that we would waste no more time. Waste no more time putting away the sin that entangles us, and wasting no more time showing unbelievers with our words and our works the love that you've placed in us by the Holy Spirit. We are your workers, your vine dressers, and we desire our fruit to be ever abounding to you and to your hands alone. And we pray that you do that in us in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.